This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Malachi. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Malachi chapter 3 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
I once heard of a man who came to his pastor for help. He confessed that since he had gotten this new job, he was having problems tithing. He said, "When I was making $200 a week, tithing was no big deal. But now that I'm making $1,500 a week, man, I'm having a hard time writing out that check." The pastor decided to pray for him. He said, "Lord, please return this man to his $200 a week job so he'll remain in your will and enjoy the blessings of giving." That was not quite the prayer that the man wanted him to pray. It's been said, "Give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving." I know of a well-known philanthropist who was asked, "How is it that you give away so much and yet you have so much left?" The man replied, "I shovel out and God shovels in, and God has a bigger shovel than I do." John Bunyan once said, "A man there was and they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had." How can that be? Well, hey, God sees our giving, and if we invest in his kingdom, God will give back to us. He says, "Challenge me, try me, see if this isn't so. Put me to the test, I dare you." Hey, I dare you. Why don't you try to outgive God? I promise you, it can't be done. When Kathy and I first got married, we made a vow. We told ourselves we were going to give the first of our income, the first 10% to the Lord. It wasn't much, but we gave it. And through the years of our marriage, 36 years now, we have consistently given 10% of our income to the Lord. And guess what? We have never been late on a bill unless she failed to get it out of the mailbox and give it to me. But we've never been late on a bill because we didn't have enough money. The Lord has always provided. And I challenge you. I challenge you. "Oh, but I don't have the money." No, you can't afford not to tithe. That's the point you need to get. If you'll trust the Lord in this area, he'll prove himself to you. He'll show himself strong. If you'll give that first 10% to him, he'll make sure that his blessings come back to you. Here's one more thought on tithing before we move on. Realize the practice predated the law of Moses. Tithing was practiced by Abraham. And you remember what the Bible calls Abraham? He's the father of our faith. Since Abe is the example of New Testament saving faith, how appropriate then is it for us to follow his example when it comes to our tithing and our giving? Tithing is not a law, but it is a principle. It's a good guideline, and it shouldn't be ignored. It's a baseline. It's a starting point for our giving. Well, verse 11, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, God will protect their prosperity from the devourer. For them, the devourer was invading armies and disease and plague and drought. For us, the devourer might be inflation or taxation, hidden costs. But God is faithful to protect the person who tithes and to protect their prosperity. He says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And again, this is the structure of Malachi's prophecy. God makes a statement, then the people plead their ignorance or their innocence, and then God comes back and proves his case, which he does here. Here are why their words had been harsh. He says, "For you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" It's interesting, the Hebrew word translated prophet here was the part of the cloth that the weaver cut from the loom so that he could keep it for himself. Here, God's people are crying out for their cut. They'd served. They had suffered for God. But all they cared about was what they could get out of it. The Jews said that it doesn't pay to serve the Lord. Malachi continues, "So now we will call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." In other words, serve God and there's no reward. Rebel and there's no punishment. This is what the Jews were saying in Malachi's day. Have you ever thought, you know, does it really pay to serve the Lord? At times, faithfulness in ministry and obedience to God can be tough. Try to help hurting people, and often hurting people hurt you. There have been times when I was so dejected, so discouraged, I started to question, is serving the Lord really worth it? Malachi answers his own question in verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Oh, it is so worth it, my friends. For there is a book of remembrance. You remember, God has all kinds of different books in heaven. There is the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the record of all those who have been converted by the blood of Jesus. I hope your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are open books at the great white throne of judgment that record the deeds of unbelievers. I hope your name is not written in those books. But then there's the Book of Remembrance, mentioned here by Malachi. This is a precious book. It's a book in heaven that records every secret deed, every unrewarded kindness done by every servant of God. You see, every time you have served the Lord, your act of love and sacrifice has been recorded in heaven. And one day it will be rewarded. It will not be lost. It will not be forgotten. Perhaps no one else saw that kindness that you did or that good deed that you did, but God was a witness to it, and he has recorded it for future recognition. It is in his book of remembrance. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Hey, there is a payday. It just doesn't always come in this life. But God has a book of remembrance, and he will reward every kind, every good deed. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." What a beautiful thought. God thinks of his servants as his jewels. If you serve the Lord, you're his treasure. He says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." God assures us that in the end, there is going to be no ambiguity. There's going to be no blurring of the outcomes. There is going to be a clear, undeniable delineation between the plight of the righteous and the plight of the wicked. You'll see. It'll be proven. God will reward those who trust him. He'll punish those who don't. In eternity, God's servants will get their cut. Everyone will conclude that it definitely paid to serve the Lord. Chapter 4, the final chapter in the Old Testament. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now remember, in the original text, there are no chapter divisions, and so these verses continue to advance the thoughts started in chapter 3 about Messiah's coming. The second coming of Jesus is clearly in view here. And the question was raised, does it pay to serve the Lord? And God's answer, yes. And it will be clear on payday. When Jesus returns, the wicked will be judged, and the righteous will sparkle like jewels. There'll be no question as to whether it paid to serve God on payday. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. One day, the Son will arise. Jesus will return. The New Testament never refers to Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. This is an Old Testament term. In the New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 16, do you remember what Jesus is called? Not the Son of Righteousness, but what? The Bright and Morning Star. And there's a significant reason for this difference of idioms. You see, the church, we look for the morning star. We look for that star that appears in the sky just before the dawn comes, the day dawns. Jesus raptures the church before he judges the world. He comes as the star before he appears as the sun. But once the morning star fades from the sky, the red-hot Son of Righteousness will appear and shine in all his blazing glory. The Son of Righteousness burns up the wicked as he blesses those who fear him. The same sun, the same heat will both blister and bless. And thus the outcome of every individual will depend on the character of the person on whom this light falls. The wicked are like trees in the desert. They're parched and brittle, one flicker of fire, and they're scorched. While those who fear the Lord are like trees planted by the waters, living waters, and the sun's light stimulates their growth. Now, the remainder of Malachi outlines four blessings that come upon the Jews who fear the Lord at Messiah's return. When the Son of Righteousness arises, he will do four things. He will bring healing. He will cause growth. He will triumph over Israel's enemies, and he will restore broken relationships. And these blessings don't just belong to Israel, for in a spiritual sense, they belong to everyone who fears the Lord, including his church. In fact, if you reverence God in your life, if you regard Jesus properly, then the Son of Righteousness will rise up in your heart, and he will bless you first with healing in his wings. The Hebrew word wings is kanaf, which means to project. On a bird, this is the wing, but on a garment, it's a flap. On a building, it's the ornament or the pinnacle. For an army, it's the flank. For the sun, it's the rays or the light beams. It's whatever projects. And when you fear the Lord and when you bow to his ways, the first thing he projects into your life is healing. You know, living life on your own takes its toll. It's like dancing through a minefield. But when you get on track with God, he heals what hurts. He mends what's been broken. If you hurt tonight, you need Jesus. He's the great physician. It's been said virus is a Latin word used by doctors to mean your guess is as good as mine. But healing isn't guesswork with Jesus. He has designed us. He knows how we're to work. He knows what makes us tick. It's been said, never argue with a doctor. He has inside information. And so often God's medicine comes to us in the form of his word. How many of our ills could be cured instantly by simply applying the word of God to our lives? One man noted, miracle drugs are nothing new. Moses had two tablets that could solve any sickness. Notice in verse 2, the second blessing that comes to those who fear the Lord is growth. Jesus will cause you to go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. He'll supply us our every need and with great abundance. Obviously, God's been working in my life. Now, some of you that are on slim fast diets or Weight Watchers or you've been going to the gym may have a hard time getting excited over this imagery. But Malachi is thinking spiritually, not physically. If we fear the Lord, He will fatten us up like stall-fed calves. And no, Malachi, he isn't speaking of grazing cattle. Hey, when will we as Christians learn that it is not for us to graze? God doesn't want us grazing. It's not our responsibility to wander through the fields of life looking for satisfaction and for blessing. God promises to bring the blessing to us like a stall-fed calf. When we make that commitment to Him, He'll feed us from His trough. He'll fill it with all the feed we need. You don't have to comb the bars to find the right babe. You don't have to hop from job to job to job. You don't have to jump to the latest fad to be fulfilled. Just fear and trust the Lord. Just stay in the stall, man. Abide in Christ. Rest in the Lord, and His blessings will come to you. Fear the Lord. Wait on Him. He'll bloat you with blessings. And then the third blessing is triumph. Verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus will cause those who fear His name to trample their enemies. God doesn't want you and I to muddle through life. He wants us to live in victory. He doesn't just want us to survive. He wants us to thrive. God wants to break the chains that hold us down. He wants to help us shake the habits that hinder our progress. As your Lord, His goal is to help you become an overcomer, to live above your circumstances. Learn to fear the Lord, and you'll fear nothing else. And then in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And here's the fourth blessing that God brings to those who fear His name. Restoration of fractured relationships. God promises to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. If you're estranged from your family, there's hope. If you have children that have rebelled against you, if you have prodigal kids, there's hope. When we learn to fear the Lord, God begins to rebuild broken relationships. See, nothing causes your kids to respect you more than when they see you respect the Lord. To genuinely, to practically put Him first in your affairs. When we fear the Lord, when we come to God with a broken, humble spirit, God begins to turn the hearts of those we love back to us. I'll never forget one time I was teaching on this passage in Malachi, and it resonated in the heart of a father and a son. They were in our fellowship. They'd been estranged for many, many years. And yet, in recent days, God had worked miraculously to touch them both deeply and to mend their relationship. I'll never forget it. That week, after I taught the Bible study, they both went out and they got tattoos on their shoulders that read Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Both of them. The following Sunday, they both came in and they rolled up their shirt sleeves and said, "Look, Pastor Sandy, look, we put your scripture reference last week on our shoulders." They tattooed Malachi 4, verse 6 on their shoulder. It's the only time I ever thought about a tattoo was a good idea. I was really blessed by that one. In verses 4 and 5, Malachi also prophesies that Elijah will come prior to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You remember when Jesus came the first time, John the Baptist appeared in the spirit and power of Elijah. But when Jesus comes the second time, Elijah himself will come. You recall when Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was clothed in all his glory. Elijah also appeared. You remember? I believe when Jesus returns the second time in all his glory, the prophet Elijah will go before him. You know, in Jewish homes during the Feast of the Passover, an extra chair is always placed at the table. And do you know who it's for? It's for Elijah. It represents their hope in his coming to pave the way for Messiah. And it is derived from this passage here in Malachi. In Revelation 11, we're told that two witnesses will come prior to the second coming of Jesus. They're given miraculous power. One of them is able to shut up the heavens from raining and call down fire to destroy the enemy. These are the same miracles that Elijah worked. These two witnesses will preach for 1,260 days, and I believe it's a good possibility that one of the two witnesses will be Elijah in fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. In a nutshell, the message of Malachi is to fear the Lord. I've heard it said, it's more dangerous to trifle with God than to bare your chest to a blizzard or play with a rattlesnake. Do you trifle with God? Have you taken Him for granted? Or do you show Him the respect and give Him the allegiance that He deserves? Malachi was God's last word to the Jewish people before the coming of their Messiah. God meant for this message to stay ringing in their ears for 400 years. And as we approach Jesus' second coming, I believe the same message should be ringing in our ears tonight. It's interesting how the Old Testament ends. The final word, notice, is curse. The law of Moses included not only 613 commands, but also a series of blessings and curses. Under the law, you were required to keep the rules. If you obeyed the rules, you were blessed. If you disobeyed, you were cursed. The problem with the law is that it required a standard of righteousness that exceeded the people's ability to obtain. Try as they might, the Jews could never live up to the law's demands. And the outcome of their effort is summed up in this final word, the very last word in the Old Covenant, curse. Man left up to his own is cursed under the law. When the Jewish rabbis read the last verse of Malachi, they were so upset by it. They were so unwilling to admit their own failure that when they read it, they would repeat verse 5 after verse 6 so that the Old Testament ended with Elijah and victory, not with a curse. And yet Malachi's ending can't be escaped. The prophet is warning Israel of a coming curse unless they are able to find a way to be righteous apart from the law, which of course leads us to the message of the New Testament. This is why the New Testament is good news. It reveals the means that God has provided to escape the law's curse, that Jesus was made a curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ and thus receive His blessing. It's interesting, the Old Testament ends with a curse, whereas the New Testament ends with grace. The last word in the New Testament is Revelation 22, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The New Testament ends with a promise of blessing. Galatians 3, verse 13 sums up this transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The cross of Jesus puts an end to the curse, and now God pours out His grace upon all who believe in His Son. And there we have the book of Malachi.
Thank you for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. We're currently in a series about the minor prophets, men chosen by God to deliver messages to His people. Their messages of future events must have sounded pretty strange to whoever was listening. It'd be like seeing a rainbow before a storm. Hard to believe, right? Yet the words of these men were God's truth, changing the course of action for anyone who repented and believed. Any spiritual wrestling match we engage in with Jesus will undoubtedly stretch and grow us. Our time together is drawing to a close, but before we go, we want to draw your attention to a few details. Sandy Adams Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Visit sandyadams.org to learn more about us. Wherever your day takes you, bring us along by downloading our mobile app. Look for links at sandyadams.org. While you're there, be sure to take note of our service times, because we'd love to have you come join us for a time of worship and fellowship. If you enjoyed today's message, would you let us know? You can contact us by calling 770-736-2828. That number again to call is 770-736-2828. Thanks so much for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.